Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see you all again. I was trying to remember the last time we were up here, my wife and I and three boys. Actually, I think we had one of the neighbor boys with us that week. But it was the week of the fundraiser, was it? And there was a taco salad, Mexican dinner. We didn't come up just for the food. That wasn't the point, but we sure enjoyed fellowshipping with you that week, and we're happy to be back again. I'd like to share with you a story I got out of Chicken Soup for the Gardening Soul. I'm sure you've come across that book before, at least a variant of that book, of that franchise. It seems that you have to have a tailor-made version now for every single subset of the audience. It can't just be Chicken Soup for the Soul. That's not specific enough. Chicken Soup for the Gardening Soul apparently makes a whole lot more sense to those of us who like to have dirty fingernails. It was in that particular volume where there was a story that was submitted by Joanne Bryan. Joanne was in the hospital recovering from a car accident, and she met Joe, who had been in the hospital for about a month before she got in. And they hit it off right away. She said that even though it was a cool March in Georgia, his smile, his personality, his demeanor really warmed things up for her. Well, after 2 weeks, she started to get antsy. I'm sure that's understandable. Being in the hospital is not fun, no matter the circumstances, but after an accident, I'm sure it's even harder. For her, it had to do more specifically with the fact that she was anticipating something to be delivered to her front door while she was laid up. She had previously ordered from a variety of catalogs that winter shrubs and bushes and flowers and trees, and was looking forward to them arriving any day now. So she felt compelled that she had to get out of the hospital. Now, I guess her injuries were such that the timing worked out about right. So she left hospital, was discharged, and realized that what she was anticipating was there on her front porch were all these boxes, and they can also be sent in bags. If those of you who have ordered them know they come in bags as well. On her front porch. That very evening, Joe called from the hospital, and she shared the news with him that all of her plants had arrived. Her greatest joy and fear, because now she had to deal with them. Now, Joe volunteered. "I'll help," he said. Well, the next morning, he called back and said, "Guess what? I got a day pass." Now, he apparently needed a day pass to get out of the hospital. He wasn't ready to leave yet. Apparently, he had been behaving himself. He wasn't going to be a flight risk. And they let him out for the day. And so he showed up, ready to work. And as she had mapped things out in her mind, she was communicating to Joe where everything needed to be placed. And it was at that point she got concerned for Joe. We're just a couple weeks out of Pentecost. And I'm sure we spent some time, at least leading up to or during the service itself, in Galatians 5, talking about the fruit that we are to develop, each of us, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Accidents happen. Accidents put Joanne and Joe together in the hospital. How about us? As we are working with God's Holy Spirit, are we hoping a series of accidents will cause that fruit to grow, to develop in us? Well, clearly not. It takes work. It takes a series of deliberate events, whether we're talking about a literal garden to bear fruit, to have harvest, or whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit itself. So what I'd like to do today in the sermon and the time remaining, what time are we supposed to be out of here? In the time remaining, I'd like to speak 5 steps for a fruitful yield. 5 steps for a fruitful yield. Step number one is good seed. Good seed. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 22 through 25. Verses 22 through 25. since you have purified your souls. Purification takes work. I have had the opportunity to purify maple sap into maple syrup, and I've learned firsthand why it's so expensive. How can this be expensive? Well, it has to be distilled about 30 times, or 1/30th, depending on the trees that you're tapping, maybe 1/60th, to get the consistency and the sweetness needed to satisfy those who are pouring said syrup onto their pancakes. It takes a good bit of energy to boil that amount of liquid. It comes out just like water. It's not thick, it's runny. It has to be distilled, and that takes effort. To purify metal takes effort. To scrape the dross off, to create a heat enough to melt it down and to remove the impurities. Since you have purified your souls, how? By knowing the truth? No. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in outward show, my Bible says no. Obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. It's possible to do the right things for the wrong reasons, isn't it? This is talking about those who are doing the right things for the right reasons, out of sincere love for the brethren. Love one another fervently, not occasionally, not weekly, but love one another fervently, again, with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And what is that incorruptible seed? It is through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We planted our garden this spring, and by we, I mean my wife did most of the work. Now, in my defense, I've been weeding it while she's been away. She and my older son have been visiting family in Canada. That's why they're not here with us today. We're on our way back up to pick them up in Toronto on Monday. Incorruptible seed. One of the seed packs that my wife used to sow our future salad fixings was a couple years old. Now, sometimes you can get away with planting old seed, and sometimes you cannot. And this was one of those instances where we didn't get away with it, planting corruptible seed. Most seed packets will have an expiration date on them, won't they? Good until, I'm not sure how they know this, but they have good until, and that is a good rule of thumb. Throw the packet away if you're not sure, or you can take a risk and try to sow it like we did and end up having to sow again with less corruptible seed this time around. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass. That's quite a summary, isn't it, of our physical existence like grass? How wonderful it is to see on the side of the roads, not snow plows, but the tractors pulling the brush hogs as they're trimming that grass. I don't know about you, but I've always wondered, why don't they make hay out of that stuff? Why is it just laid there waste? I'm sure there's too much trash in it to use. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Have you seen Arnold Schwarzenegger lately? Time has affected him, too. At one point, he was Mr. Universe, wasn't he? And quite a robust specimen he was. I'm not even sure he could be Mr. City anymore. Time has a way of reducing our glory. And he had a lot of glory. As a flower of the grass or as wild flower, they come and they go, don't they? They start out strong and then they start to wither. It's corruptible seed. The grass withers and its flower falls away. I enjoy the onset of the black locust flowers when they come out. Don't they smell nice? We have a couple of them in our backyard, and I made the mistake the first year we moved in of walking around the backyard in the grass barefooted. And if you've got black locust in your yard, you know you don't do that. Nor do you ride a bicycle in that same yard, because the thorns will puncture tires and feet alike. And I wondered, why are these trees here? These are such a nuisance. Well, that first spring, I discovered why. Because those blossoms are wonderful. What fragrance comes off of those trees? And then you have another treat later on, a couple months later, maybe a month later. when those blossoms start to fade and they start to fall down and carpet the grass below, almost like snow that you don't have to shovel. As they float down, it's a beautiful sight. And the flower falls away. It doesn't last forever. What's the contrast? Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We've all received the gospel at some point in our history. From a white-haired gentleman who had a way of punctuating his points with a closed hand on the podium, or those who he taught, we received that gospel. It's been passed down to us. And that is not something that fades over time. Our appreciation of that gospel may fade over time. We've met a number, I'm sure, in our history who had that gospel, received it, and their appreciation of it faded. But the gospel itself did not fade. It did not wither. The gospel is good seed. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Starts with the word beware. I don't know about you, but whenever I see a sign while I'm walking down the street and it says beware of dog, I take notice. My eyes are alert, my ears are alert, and I want to know if said dog gets out of that yard, where am I going to go? Do I have a place where I could retreat to? Is there a trash can I could jump into? Is there a tree I can climb up? Or can I hide in the kids' wagon with them? Beware is something we are supposed to acknowledge and something to be alert towards. Beware of false prophets who come to you in wolves' clothing. No, they're in sheep's clothing. They're doing the right things on the outside, externally. But what about on the inside? But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. These are not the wolves who are out just for a nibble. They're not out for a joyride just to scare the sheep. These wolves are out for keeps. They're out to destroy the flock of ravenous wolves. You will know them by how they smell. Do wolves smell good? I don't know. I've never been close enough to find out. Verse 16 says, though, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I like the question that Christ is using here. He's not asking, can you get apples from a pear tree? He's not asking if you can get kiwi from grapes. He's asking if you can get fruit, not from another useful plant, but can you get good fruit from another plant that is of and by itself what we would consider useless? What fruit can you get from these plants? Not much of anything other than scratches or scrapes or an infection because the thorn broke off in your skin. That is the contrast he's making. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18 says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. I have had in my house for the last 6-7 years a wisteria bush that I've trained to grow up from the ground below about 5 feet, and then I've trained it to grow along our banister, the railing next to the deck. And I've been looking forward for 6 years to the blossoms that this wisteria would deliver. Nothing. Goose egg. But I contend all summer long with this thing, trying to reach out and strangle who is ever sitting next to that particular bush. Those things, they grow amazingly well, and you could almost think that these have eyes. How do they know where to reach out and grab the chair that I've got up on the deck, or start to reach for the umbrella? It knows how to do that, but not to produce flowers. And I've gotten this close for the last couple years of chopping that thing down and throwing it in the fire pit. I could put something else in the dirt. That's what he's talking about here. If it doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit, you will know them. Good trees produce good fruit. That requires good seed. Mr. Phelps, who's here today, delivered a message, I would say within the last 8 months, talking about this very topic. And if you have a chance to check it out on the Cincy website, it's a good listen. We've got to start with good seed, and we've been given good seed in order to bear good fruit. The second point I'd like to look at is good soil. Good soil. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll read verses 6 through 9. So here we have a parable. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Why? It was a vineyard. Why the fig tree? Maybe diversification? I don't know. Maybe the owner liked figs? Maybe it was a purchased vineyard and there was a childhood connection to fig trees? I don't know. Whatever the case, we're taking up some of the vineyard ground and a fig tree has been planted. And that man came seeking fruit on the fig tree and found none. Verse 7, and he said to the keeper of his vineyard, so this individual is not on site all the time, but had come back periodically to check for fruit, but asked the vineyard keeper or the gardener, look, 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. I can feel this guy's pain. I really can. And there's probably no indication of fruit either. It's easy to tell if we take a close look at our plants, whether or not we see buds on them. It's easy to see the leaves or branches coming off, stems coming off, and we can also see where there would be a flower bud. Apparently there was none of that here. Cut it down, he says. Why does it use up the ground? So a vineyard would be much like a store. You can only have certain amount of output based on what you have available to produce the output. I've heard calculations for retail stores. There's a profitability per square footage on the floor space. For a vineyard, it would similarly be your profitability for the available area of dirt. And here is a plant that is taking up dirt, valuable dirt, and producing nothing. Why does it use up the ground? Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir. So here's the individual working on this ground every day. Could have easily said, look, just because you own this place doesn't mean you get to run it. You know, I'm here every day. You can let me make some of these decisions. I know this dirt. I know this plant. There was clearly respect given in this answer. Sir, let it alone this year also. So he's asking for patience. Give it one more season. He said, until I dig around it and fertilize it. So more work was being invested into this plant. I'll dig around it. Not just top dress the soil, but I'll dig around it and fertilize it. I'm sure commentaries that you have been to point out this is not using a chemical compound, but recycled horse feed, maybe. In our garden this past year, we put on a whole bunch of apples, composted apples of the equine variety. Our mechanic has a number of horses and gives it away. Thankfully, it's well composted, so we can use it almost immediately. A whole pickup truck load right into the garden. And the Claremont County clay that we have is terrible. The first year I planted carrots, they grew down about this far where I'd spaded and tilled, and then they went to a right angle, so you couldn't even pull them out. They would snap off as they hit that hard pan. But we put the manure in that first year, and we had carrots like you wouldn't believe. It was easy to pull them out of the ground. Oh, they were spectacular. I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, so verse 9, there's no guarantee, if it bears fruit, then good, and if not, after that you can cut it down, or probably most likely then I will be assigned to cut it down. good seed requires good soil. Sometimes soil needs to be amended, like we did at our garden this year. I've talked to some farmers who say, you know, this soil is really good soil. Look at the weeds it can produce. However, it's locked. Have you heard that expression? The soil's locked. The nutrients just aren't letting go. And I've heard these farmers say, you know, the old timers knew what you needed to add to the soil so that those nutrients could be unlocked, so that this okay soil as it is now can once more be good soil or great soil. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, let's start in verse 3. Verse 3, listen. He knew how to get people's attention. He was already speaking to them, but he said, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, which makes sense. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. So this isn't a precision gardening analogy. This is a broadcasting, as I'm sure many of us have heard before, reaching into the bag and casting with an open hand. Where the seed falls, it falls. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Have you seen footage of the farms on the plains? The tractors pulling the disc are behind them, and there's a cloud of seagulls following that. And as the earth is disturbed, worms come up, and those birds are attacking those worms. It's almost like being in the ocean, you know, where the herring are coming up to the top of the surface and the birds come down and pick them off, but they do the same thing even on land. The birds of the air came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. So it was able to germinate, it was able to have the attraction to light, some phototropism and geotropism, and it was able to come to life. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Let's look down at verse 16 as Christ explains this particular parable. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, so these were exposed to the gospel. They weren't just aware of it, they heard the word. They were taught the word. They heard the word, immediately received it, begrudgingly. No, they received it with gladness. And I'm sure through the years we can think of individuals who would fit this type of description, who received it with gladness. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves. So they endure, this is the good part of the sentence, they endure for a while, or only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises, for what purpose? It arises for the word's sake. There have been times in history when it has been fashionable to be a Christian. I'm sure at the founding of this nation, that was easy for people to admit. I'm sure those who were quasi-believers would assert themselves as being believers. That is rapidly changing now, isn't it? Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So this is painting a picture of someone who had no depth of soil. Their heart maybe wasn't in it. Our hearts are like good soil when we receive the word, when we receive the gospel. If our hearts are right, then we have both good seed and good soil where the word can take root and be anchored. Let's take a look at the third step. Good seed, good soil. Third point is appropriate watering. Appropriate watering. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Acts chapter 8, 34 through 38. We'll read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say? Of himself or some other man? So here we get a sense that this eunuch is a thinker. They must have been fairly intelligent and competent, otherwise he wouldn't have been in charge of the treasury. That's quite a responsibility. And here he's asking a good question. I had a hard time in school, high school. I even took one or two classes in college, English literature. And we read a story and the teacher says, now what did the artist mean, or the writer, what did they mean with this story? And they get all philosophical, and I don't know. I'm not the author. Why don't we ask them what they meant? Maybe we could just enjoy it and not pretend to be mind readers, because I'm sure we're going to get this wrong. They may have had something in mind. What chance is it that we're going to get it right? But here, he's smart enough to know that there are a couple of possibilities with this passage. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. I like Philip's approach here. He is asked this question by the eunuch, specifically about this particular passage. Now, Philip could have said, you know, I'm not really familiar with that passage. I have greater strength in another book. Let me start with the book I know better. He didn't. He started where the eunuch was, not where he was maybe more proficient. And it's a good it's a good study when we are asked a similar question. It's good to put ourselves in the other person's shoe. Beginning this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, so they got into a conversation. I don't know, is Philip in the chariot with him at this point? Is he walking beside him? Whatever the case, they're traveling at the same rate of speed towards the same destination. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. And asked another good question here. What hinders me from being baptized? So he's thinking, is there anything that hinders me? He wasn't so proud to say, okay, baptize me now. I'm ready now. But he'd asked a question, what hinders me? Is there something more that I need to know, to do, to learn before being baptized? And those of us who have been baptized had to come to that point as well. I remember before I was baptized, having grown up sitting in chairs as a younger boy, or mostly sitting in chairs. There was no big transition. And other second generation or third generation Christians can attest to this. There's no big life transformation for us as far as practices go. Even keeping the Sabbath, the feast, not keeping certain other holidays. Where is the big transition for us? Well, there is none. However, there is a point in time where we realize, you know what? I can't do this by myself. I'm doing the right things, but I can't do it consistently or to the right depth that I need to without God's Holy Spirit, without being baptized. And that is the most significant watering for believers after they've received the word, after they have the right heart. We need to be baptized, don't we? We need to have the laying on of hands and to receive God's Holy Spirit. Texas has been going through a lot of challenges and difficulties over the last number of years. They have had record drought, haven't they? I've seen pictures of the reservoirs with houses way off in the distance, far away from where the water is. Boats that have been abandoned by the water. Lakes nearly dried up. Well, that changed significantly, didn't it, in the last couple of weeks? All the rain they have received. Does that make up for the lack of water of previous years? No. Appropriate watering is required. Those of us who have gardens know that you can't just water infrequently, or maybe frequently, every day, just a little bit. That doesn't help the plant, does it? They recommend heavy watering at intervals so that the water goes deep and so that the plants then are drawn downwards and there can be a healthy root system. Appropriate watering is needed. Let's take a look at Romans 12. we're baptized, we are immersed in water. Romans 12, let's read the first two verses. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's not a command that he's giving. He's not ordering. He is not exerting authority over the brethren here, but he's beseeching. He said, he's pleading with them, appealing to them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What a big contrast there is from God's way to Satan's way. God is looking for a living sacrifice. He wants us to live. And what kind of sacrifice are we to be? Living, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. And isn't that easy to do? Do not be conformed to this world. I remember as a child, being really excited about the day of Pentecost. Why? Because I knew I was going to church. I was dressed up, and we're going to church on a Sunday, so I needed to stand out. I wouldn't get any funny questions at school the next day because I didn't want to stand out. Or the realization that, wait a minute, as I look down the sidewalk, one direction and then the other, our house is the only house that doesn't have those sparkly lights here in late December. We're kind of standing out, aren't we? It's not a bad thing. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Why? Because we're oddballs? Because we're religious nuts? Because we don't have ham sandwiches? Why? How? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how often do we ask? What kind of habit are we in our prayer life, asking God for renewing of our mind with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? I've heard it said that the Holy Spirit in us is kind of like a bucket with holes in it. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that water level is going to start to diminish. We have to have it renewed. We must renew our minds. We must replenish the amount of Holy Spirit with us. We can't water our gardens once in the springtime, walk away, and say, there, I've done my watering. I'm going to come back this fall and expect a full harvest. It doesn't work that way, does it? In our lives, even with physical water, we don't live perfect lives. We were baptized once to cleanse us of our sins, to bury the old person behind us, but we still are washed once a year. As Christ said, you don't need a full bath, you just need your feet washed. And that is not because we need to be rebaptized, but it's a reminder, I think, that we did not live a perfect year again. Surprise. We need cleansing. We need to be renewed on a regular basis with the Holy Spirit. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, baptism was our most significant water event, if we can call it that. But we need to be renewed daily with the Holy Spirit to have appropriate watering, to maintain growing conditions for the Holy Spirit. The fourth step is attentive tending. Attentive tending. For those of you who are Scrabble buffs, that's a lot of T's, I know. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. Here Paul is scolding the wrong kind of tolerance. Your glorying is not good. And they were glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant of brethren in the congregation who are clearly sinning. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When was the last time you had the opportunity to make sourdough bread? Has it been a while? I think we'll do it again once my wife returns, make some good sourdough. And everyone knows that you can start the batch one day in the morning and you can have it that evening, right? And no, it takes time to get it cultured, to get the right culture. And it is possible that the culture you end up with is not the one you were expecting. It can taste pretty bad. Some of that wild yeast is not good. When we are used to beef from the store and we're then presented with venison, wild meat, it tastes kind of gamey, doesn't it? The same thing with sourdough. It can taste rather gamey. And then what do you do with it? Can you start a new batch and just add that starter to the new batch? Will that change anything? No, it'll still taste gamey. Now, what do you do then? Well, let's see what it says here. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You got to start from scratch. Start from scratch. Maybe there's something wrong with the culture that was used. Maybe we're using grape skins. They have yeast on them, don't they? You can use that as a starter, I'm told. It has to be tossed out and start from scratch. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And this is a key for any who accuse us of being an old covenant church. We've always taught that Christ was our sacrifice. I don't recall a single Sabbath coming to church services and there being a separate room dedicated for the animals that were going to be sacrificed that day. Not once. Yeah. You either? That never occurred? No, because Christ is our sacrifice. He was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. What an opportunity he had to say, by the way, you don't have to keep the feast because it's old covenant. We used to do it, but that's old news. I'm going to undo it. No, he didn't do that. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, of wickedness. Talk about gamey bread. This would not be a good congregation to meet in. Sin has a way of traveling, spreading, of affecting others. It's so easy for us to buy into the lie that is perpetrated in popular culture. What I do on my own is my business. Up to a point, that may be true, but it will spread. It will spread. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those of us who have gardens will pay attention to the weeds that are growing in that garden. Some weeds are not so bad. They can be useful. Lamb's quarters, I understand, are edible. You can keep them in check. Mustard, even, if are eaten, can be kept in check. However, if not watched carefully, they can... in your strawberry bed, and it's hard to get those roots out. Clover, Creeping Charlie, or any number of weeds that seem like you've pulled them all, and you turn your back, and there they are, scattered throughout the yard. Or if you happen to get recycled horse feed and put that in your garden, you will have Dutch clover coming out everywhere, won't you? They have to be tended. Whether we're tending sin in our lives or tending our garden, we have to tend that garden. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So there are a couple of things right here. It's easy to think, oh, there's a temptation. Example, as Mr. Cooper pointed out on a variety of occasions. Not enough to have temptation, but blessed is the man who endures temptation, who resists that temptation, who overcomes that temptation. For when? Not if, but when. When he has been approved. Now those of us who arrived in a vehicle today, as opposed to riding horseback, had to rely on a number of safety features, whether it's the anti-lock brakes, whether it is a backup camera, we can see what's behind us, whether it is the airbags on the side or the steering wheel or the dashboard in front of us. We have relied on safety features. And isn't there a giant recall right now on some of those airbags? Where those safety, is it millions? It's over a million? Yeah, it's a lot of vehicles that now need to have those parts replaced because what they thought was approved turned out not to be. It is substandard. What a terrible thing it is to rely on a feature, a safety feature that is supposed to save us, that turns out to injure us or not save us at all. And God has that same perspective with us. Before he gives us responsibility and power, he wants to make sure that we are approved, that we're ready for the task, that we pass the tests. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And somehow the devil knows which buttons to push. And I suppose we find that surprising at times, but in a family situation, is it really that surprising that the devil knows which buttons to push? All you have to do is observe siblings and how well they can get along with each other. They know just the right spot to push the button to make the most pain or the most angst. That's never happened to anyone here. But he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, not forced, not coerced, but enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived. This is a remarkable metaphor in my mind. We're talking about life, 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 and does not end with life, does it? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And what a delightful thing it is to see a newborn, to hold a newborn. And if, as grandparents, I'm sure, can attest, and when the newborn needs to be changed, to hand newborn back to mom and dad and say, this needs to be fixed. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth not life, but death. When we do not tend our lives, when we're not watching for those spiritual weeds or pests, bugs. I've got sawflies in my gooseberry bush, and I have to really watch to see that they are not stripping the leaves off of that bush. Apparently, you have to rake the dirt away from the base of that plant on a yearly basis to get rid of the eggs that have been laid previous season, replace it with something new. When we're not tending ourselves, the results are not good. We have to tend the harvest, the fruit that God is maturing in us. That's why on a regular basis we fast, on a daily basis we pray, meditate, and engage in Bible study to tend what we have growing in us. Attentive tending is important. Fifth step, divine blessing. Divine blessing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Starting in verse 6, we have another agricultural analogy. I planted, Apollos watered. So here Paul is showing a distinction between the type of work or the parallel type of work that has been done in this particular congregation. He started the work, but Apollos came and watered. And that was the end of the story, right? Okay, no, it's not the end of the story. Let's continue on. But God gave the increase. It wasn't because of something special that Paul did inherently or Apollos did. He used the right kind of water, which is important. But that wasn't what caused the increase. God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. That doesn't mean they're the same person, but they're unified in purpose. There's a common goal, and that is for a fruitful harvest. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, which is a tremendous argument against a one-size-fits-all reward system in the kingdom, isn't it? God sees individual work and will reward those works individually. Let's take a look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll read the first five verses. Or if you'd rather, we'll read verses 1 through 5. I'm sure we came across this scripture in the Passover this year, but let's read it again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Not just any old vine, is he, but he's the true vine. He's not some wild grapevine, but he's the true grapevine that's being tended. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I failed to do that this year, and I'm convinced I'm going to have a grape harvest that looks an awful lot like currants or elderberries or something very small. When we don't prune, whether it is a fruit tree or as God is talking about in his church, then the fruit that is developed isn't as juicy, not as big, not as flavorful. So he's doing it for an ultimate goal, not to punish a branch, not to make a leaf feel bad because it's no longer now attached to the plant. That's not the point. The point is a greater harvest, a more productive yield. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit because of some inherent benefit or inherent strength in the branch, right? No, not at all. The branch does not have roots. The branch has no capacity to bring up nutrients from the soil or water. Because it's attached to the vine that there is an increase in any fruit in that particular branch. It is God's blessing, his divine blessing, that allows us to yield that fruit that he's made available or made possible in us. We can never forget that. Without his blessing, it's very easy for us then to become like the subject of the psalm where there's a weary builder toiling in vain. We can't afford to be like that. We've got to have God's blessing. So Joe arrived to help Joanne plant all of those shrubs, flowers, bushes, but she was concerned because he was in hospital for a prolonged period of time, his accident produced an injury where he lost the use of his left hand. He was actually gone. And so he had a new reality facing him, but it didn't stop him. So he carefully picked up the shovel with his right hand and then wrapped his forearm of his left arm around. He got all the plants in the appropriate spot in her garden. She was thrilled. And to celebrate, they went out to eat after they washed up. And as they sat down at the restaurant, Joe said, "You know, I didn't think I could do it." He didn't think that he had it in him to complete the task that was presented. Missing a hand. And who can blame him? That would be a difficult thing to overcome. Now, the two of them eventually became married. The two of them both learned to enjoy gardening, so much so that now when they walk around town, Joe will stop at public garden beds or flower beds and will take time to actually weed those beds for whoever it is that is supposed to tend them. So much is his joy for gardening now. So this is a couple who show that accidents can produce good fruits. When it comes to bearing fruit for God, fruit of the Spirit, we can't rely on accidents. We have to rely on a series of coordinated steps. We've received good seed. We've got good soil available to us with the right heart, with appropriate watering, with careful tending, and most importantly, God's blessing. We can yield a bountiful harvest.